and open them with me to Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to continue in Matthew's Gospel. And this morning we're continuing in chapter 16. For those of you who are visitors, just to warn you, Pastor Robert's kind of slow. I say that because we started in Matthew's Gospel, not this last Christmas, but the Christmas prior. And we're at Matthew chapter 16. So I'm kind of the slow and steady wins the race mentality. And Matthew's full of great riches, and I want to delve deeply in them lest we miss anything. So Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 13 this morning. By the way, if you are a visitor, you'll notice in front of you, there's going to be a little yellow card in the pew in front of you. If you take time sometime while I'm preaching, perhaps in the boring parts or the slow parts, just to fill that out, and you can drop that in the offering box on the way out, that would bless me and minister to me. It'll help me, among other things, remember your name, but also pray for you this coming week. So thank you for joining us. Every day, we are faced with all kinds of questions we have to answer. Some of them aren't going to make huge, dramatic impact on our lives, but some of them will. You all answered a question this morning the right way. Should I go to church? You're here. Congratulations. I hope you have that same answer when it comes to whether or not you should listen to my sermon. Yes, I want you to listen. And if you are here with us, Amy mentioned we are having potluck Sunday. So even after service, we hope you'll stay and enjoy it. Join us, even if you didn't bring anything. We got a bunch of fried chicken from Albertsons that was driving us nuts on the way to church. And I know we'll bless and minister to your stomach afterwards. So I hope the answer to you staying for potluck is yes as well. Those are smaller questions that might not have as dramatic effect on you. But we all have big questions in life that we have to answer. Some of you young people are at a point where you're just getting ready to graduate and go to college. Where am I going to go to school? It's a big question. It's going to have a big impact on your life. What do I want to do with my life? For those of you who are younger. Actually, some of you are older and asking the same question. Good questions to ask. Answer them, and they will have dramatic effect and impact on your life. Women, young women, wait with bated breath for someone to pop the big question, right? And then they have to decide what they're going to answer. That too is going to have dramatic effect and impact on your life. Big questions. Married couples have to ask where they should live, how many children they should have. Big questions, big impact. But there's no question that will have greater impact and greater effect on you than the question that Jesus asks in Matthew chapter 16, who do you say that I am? Because this, friends, is a question not just for this life, but it's a question that will impact you for eternity. So let's look this morning at Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 13 through 28. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to find and save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. That was a large portion of scripture that I read this morning, and some of you are worried because you're saying there's no way he's going to get through all of that this morning. And you're right, I'm not. Which is why we're going to focus just on the first four verses that we, actually verses 13 through 17 this morning. But this is a passage we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. There's a lot of really important material to flesh out. But I just say that so that, you know, half hour from now when we're only in verse 17, you're not going, there's no way we're going to be here for like 4 hours. Okay. So this morning, we're just going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. And I've decided to break it down with three questions. They're all from the text. First, who do people say Jesus is? Second, who does Peter say that Jesus is? And then the last question is a question for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Today we reach kind of a culmination, a pivot point in Matthew's gospel. You see, over and over again, Matthew has been kind of painting a portrait of who this Jesus is, the Son of Man. And he's been showing through Jesus' teaching and through Jesus' acts and miraculous deeds that he is indeed the Messiah. But that's never been said yet. Throughout Matthew's gospel, occasionally Matthew references Jesus as the Christ, but never before have we seen the disciples actually say, I believe you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. But we see that take place here, and that comes from Peter's good confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew's been painting this portrait of Jesus as the Messiah, the great Savior. Just as... And he's been doing so by showing us some selected miracles of Jesus. I don't think the Bible contains every miracle Jesus ever did. In fact, I'm fairly certain it doesn't, because the gospel writers write that there aren't enough. If someone were to write down, I think it's John who writes this at the end of his gospel, if someone were to write down all the deeds and all the works that Jesus did, there aren't enough books in the whole world to contain it. So, but what John has done is he's selected certain miracles that Jesus has performed in order to show that he is indeed the Son of God. One of the ones that we've just been looking at in the last few weeks was Jesus fed the multitudes. Just like Moses, the great deliverer of the Old Testament, fed the people of Israel when they wandered through the desert, so too Jesus feeds multitudes. Jesus walks on the water. Just as Moses walked through the water, Jesus kind of goes above and beyond. He walks on the water. God is at work in Christ, unlike he has been at work in anyone else throughout human history. And today we're going to see, if you would, that this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is really kind of the tip of the mountain that we've been climbing as we've been going through Matthew's gospel. It's here where Matthew starts showing to us the bigger plan of God's salvation and how God works in and through Christ in order to save the world. You might remember that the people have been flocking to Jesus. But the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who can never agree on anything, come to an agreement about Jesus that he has to go. His popularity is too much for them. They're afraid of losing their power. They're afraid of this man who's going to start to claim publicly that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. They're afraid of him because they can't control him. He doesn't fit into their mold, if you would. He's too holy for the Sadducees and he's not holy enough. I'm sorry. He's too holy for the Sadducees and he's not holy enough for the Pharisees. And so instead of embracing him and following him and submitting to him, they began plotting against him. Matthew is trying to paint a picture for us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is indeed the King, and he is indeed the one we are all called to follow. We're called to take up our cross and follow him. So let's answer the first question. Who do people say that Jesus is? People have a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. In fact, I would venture to say, because of the wonder of internet technology, if you typed in the question, who is Jesus, and put a question mark, you could read for the rest of your life all kinds of differing opinions about who he is. Some people will say he's a prophet. Some people will say a good man. Some people will say he's the Son of God. Some people will say he's just a regular man. Some people will say he's a devil, a false prophet. There's all kinds of ideas and opinions about who Jesus is. But that's not really anything new. We read in the text, even when Jesus was ministering to the people of Israel and Galilee, they had different opinions about who he is. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Disciples say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Which I think those people didn't really have their facts straight, because Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry overlapped with each other. I think what had happened was, you might remember John's ministry had higher profile than Jesus' ministry. John was more politically active, if you would, calling out Herod, remember? And ending up in prison and beheaded. And so John was kind of this cultural crusader, if you would, trying to call Israel, not just the common people, but even its leaders to repentance, which ended up getting his head chopped off. And so people said, well, John's gone, but now this Jesus seems to have taken his mantle up and he's performing miracles unlike John ever did. Maybe he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others people say, he's Elijah. Elijah, where did they get the fact that Jesus is Elijah? Elijah was like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Why would anyone think he's Elijah? Well, I'll tell you why. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book just prior to Matthew, the book of Malachi, or as my Bible professor, Dr. Amstutz, used to say, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi chapter 4. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 677. Verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So there's this anticipation that this Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord. So people have this messianic expectation, but they're expecting this Elijah to come first. And so some people are saying, well, maybe he's Elijah. You might remember Elijah didn't die, right? He went up in the fiery chariots, right? The chariots of fire straight to heaven. So there's this idea that, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. And then some people are saying he's Jeremiah. What? Where did they get these ideas from? I'd never discovered this until I was doing my research for this morning's message, but have any of you ever heard of a book called 2 Maccabees? Okay, it's not in most of your Bibles. If you have a Catholic Bible, you'll find it in there. Catholics include certain books in the Bible that those of us who are Protestants don't have. And one of those books is 2 Maccabees. The book of 2 Maccabees, most Protestants would say, is helpful for understanding historically what some of the people thought and taught back then. But we don't believe the book of 2 Maccabees is inspired the same way as, for example, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So we don't include it in our Bibles. But in 2 Maccabees, there's a legend/prophecy about the prophet Jeremiah, and it goes like this. that Jeremiah, okay, back up a little bit more. How many of you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? Okay. Okay. If not, go see Raiders of the Lost Ark. Great movie. Okay. Anybody seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. Ark of the Covenant is the box in which was stored. God commissioned the people of Israel to make it while they were wandering in the desert. And in that box was stored three things. The original Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. There was a miracle. Aaron had a rod, and, you know, dead branches don't suddenly sprout and bud, but this Aaron's rod, it budded. And all those things were in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant would be carried by the people of Israel on their shoulders as they went to war, and it would give them great victory and power and things like that. And so, okay, the Babylonians come to sack Jerusalem. And when they come to sack Jerusalem in 586 B.C., I think, that sound right? Okay, 586 B.C., this wasn't in my sermon notes, but around 586 B.C., Babylonians come to sack Jerusalem. The idea was Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and found a cave and hid them and sealed up this hidden cave, and that before Israel was going to be restored to its glory, he'd come back and open up this cave. Let me read you just these few verses from 2 Maccabees chapter 4. It was also contained, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. It was also contained in the same writing how the prophet, being warned by God, commanded that the tabernacle and the ark should accompany him till he came forth to the mountain where Moses had gone up and seen the inheritance of God. And when Jeremiah came thither, he found a hollow cave and carried into it the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of incense, and so stopped up the door. Then some that followed him came upon to mark the place, but they could not. And when Jeremiah perceived it, he blamed them, saying, "The place shall be unknown till God gather together the congregation of the people and receive them to mercy. And then the Lord will show these things, and the majesty of the Lord shall appear, and there shall be a cloud, as it was also showed to Moses. And he showed it when Solomon prayed that the place might be sanctified to the great God." So, is the Ark of the Covenant hidden in a cave somewhere around Jerusalem? I don't know, and I don't really care, because we have another place in which we meet with God. It's not a temple built by hands. It's the person of Christ himself. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, but that's why they thought that maybe Jesus might be Jeremiah. So there's all kinds of speculation going on about who Jesus really is. Is he John the Baptist back from the dead? Is he Elijah? Is he Jeremiah or one of the other prophets? Notice what no one was saying. No one was saying he's the Messiah. No one was saying he's the Christ. Peter's the first one to declare it. Now, why is that? I don't know. I've got two suspicions. One idea is a lot of people had a lot of different ideas about what the Messiah would do and be like. Just like I'm sure that back in November a few years ago when we got a new president, whenever we get a new president, everybody wonders what the new president's going to be like. Is he going to live up to his campaign speeches? Is he going to do everything he promised to do? Okay, it happens whenever we get a new president. In much the same manner, a lot of people wondered what the Messiah was going to be like. And a lot of people had kind of preconceived notions. They thought the Messiah might come like a mighty warrior and vanquish the Romans and kick them out. So a lot of them had political aspirations for Messiah, that he would go back and take the throne of his father David. And Jesus didn't really seem to be doing that kind of stuff. He was all about healing people and raising the dead and these mighty signs and preaching. A lot of people didn't really expect that from a king. They were looking more for a prophet to do that kind of stuff. So he didn't fit into their mold of what a Messiah should be. That might be one of the reasons why nobody was saying he was the Messiah. Another reason I suspect people weren't saying he was the Messiah was because they were afraid. We've seen over and over again in Matthew's gospel how he upsets the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they're the political establishment of the day, if you would. They're the Republicans and the Democrats, and Jesus makes enemies of both sides. And people, they don't want to follow a guy who does that. They're going to get in all kinds of trouble. You don't want to start a two-front war, right? I mean, if Jesus would have sided with just the Pharisees and made the Sadducees mad, then they might have thrown in their hat with him. But Jesus is making all kinds of trouble with the Pharisees, and you don't want to have those guys for enemies. So maybe nobody's saying he's Messiah because they're afraid. They don't want to stand up for Jesus because they're afraid of what might happen to him. I mean, those Pharisees and Sadducees, they can make your life really miserable. I wonder how many confessions of faith have been stymied because of fear. That happens in our day and age too. People might be enamored and enthralled and want to say, I'm with Jesus. But then they start thinking about parents or friends or coworkers. They start thinking about their lives and how their lives might need to change, and maybe even ridicule and things like that because of fear. In our day and age, people have a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. At this point, nobody was stepping up and saying he was Messiah. It seems to me that as I've looked throughout history and seen different people talk about Jesus, I find kind of three camps. I find the people who say, yes, Jesus was the Son of God, we're with him, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my King. By the way, that's the camp I want all of you to be in. Okay, there are other people who say, he was a lunatic, he was a crazy man. Christianity did more to injure the world than anything else. Okay, I don't want anybody to be in that camp. But there's a whole host of people in the middle who will say very nice things, very polite things about Jesus. Like, he's a good teacher. He was a wise man. He did great things. He was a great healer. He was a man of God. They'll say good things, but they'll stop short of saying that he is God. He is Christ. He is Lord. I found a letter from Benjamin Franklin to Ezra Stiles. Not the actual letter. I found it on the internet. If I found the actual letter, I'd probably be at the Smithsonian right now making a lot of money. But I found a letter that Ben Franklin wrote to Ezra Stiles a few weeks before his death at the age of 84. Ezra Stiles had apparently asked about his faith, and Ben Franklin writes, "You desire to know something of my religion. It's the first time I've been questioned on it." Okay. 84, nobody's ever asked Ben Franklin about his religion. "But I cannot take your curiosity amiss, and I shall endeavor in a few words to gratify it. Here's my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe. Yes. That he governs by his providence. Yes. That he ought to be worshipped. That the most acceptable service we render to him is doing good to his other children." Yeah, it's pretty good. "That the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting his conduct in this." Okay. "These I take to be the fundamental points of all sound religion, and I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them. As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think his system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see." I agree. "But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and I think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon the opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Ben Franklin would have been wise to study it. You are all wise to study it. So Benjamin Franklin is willing to give Jesus high praise. Great moral system that he left us. But he's unwilling to go the distance that Peter did in declaring him the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people, you can read online, one of the big stumbling blocks to Jesus is the miracles. They just don't buy the miraculous. It's interesting, when you study the scripture, one of the things you'll find is we don't see a lot of people doubting Jesus' miracles. We don't see a lot of even his enemies, scribes and Pharisees, we don't see them contesting his miracles all that much. They try to test him, but their dispute isn't so much that what he did was miraculous. They try to go after him and say, we understand you're doing miracles, but you're doing them by the power of Satan. They weren't trying to discount his miracles because they recognized the power and the enormity of them, and they couldn't deny them. Some people might think, well, that's just because, you know, 2,000 years ago, people were stupid and easily had the wool pulled over their eyes. That's not the case, friends. They're just as smart as we are. Sure, we have more cumulative knowledge than they had because we're further down the line in human history. But don't think that our IQs have skyrocketed over the last 200 years. That's not the case. Einstein had praise for Jesus as well. High praise. He said, as a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Again, high praise for Jesus. But he doesn't go to the point of calling him Lord, King, Savior, or Christ. I'm sure you have friends and family like that who are in that kind of middle category I talked about. They'll say really nice things about Jesus, but they won't go to the point where they'll say, he's Lord, he's God, he's my King, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. What they have to say is often a good start, but it's inadequate and woefully inadequate. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Who do people say that Jesus is? Who did Peter say that Jesus is? Look at verse 15 and 16. What about you, he asks. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to look at those two terms and kind of break those down. First, the Christ, and then the Son of the living God. The Christ means God's anointed one, God's special king. The theological dictionary of the New Testament says, the Christ, by definition, and in distinction from all prophets and forerunners, is Israel's ultimate one, God's final king. Jesus, up to this point, hadn't said he was the Christ. But through the things he said and did, God showed Peter that he was indeed the Christ. And I love how Peter says it. It wasn't like, I think that you might be the Christ. No, Peter's like, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love that. In today's language, we might say Jesus is the answer. Listen to what Dale Bruner writes in his commentary on Matthew. While Christendom knows that the title Christ means God's end time final king, how can the term be translated for modern hearers so that it makes sense to them? In downtown Manila, there was once a large church with a huge sign on the roof dominating the skyline from which that church got its name. The Christ is the Answer Church. Christ is the answer. That church's unusual name is an excellent modern definition for our key term. The word Christ means, in Gentile language, the answer. Here's Peter's confession in modern English. You are the answer, the point, the last word, the meaning. You are it. Jesus is the answer. Basketball fans, Allen Iverson, not the answer. He's got a great crossover, but I don't think he's ever won a ring. I might be wrong. If I am, you can tell me after service. But I don't think anybody really cares. Jesus is the answer, and he's the answer to the ultimate questions of your life about who you are, and who made you, and why you're here, and your purpose, and what your future holds. The answer to all those questions are wrapped up in the person of Jesus. But there are answers that can ultimately only be found once you embrace him as your answer. Let me explain. There are some things that I can tell you all about that you're not going to get until you try it, like how honey tastes. I can tell you all day about how honey tastes. It's sweet, it's good, it's a little sticky, it gives you a warm feeling in the throat. I love honey. But you're not going to know what honey's really going to taste like until you taste it. That's why I think the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You got to, you know, in our enlightenment society, actually post-enlightenment society, so many people, before they want to commit to Christ, they want to have all the answers and have him completely figured out. Doesn't work that way. If you wait till you got Jesus all figured out, you're never going to be a Christian. Much like guys, if you wait till you have a girl all figured out, you're never going to marry her. Women, same thing. You get to a point in your relationship where you're going to kind of, what do they say, fish or cut bait, right? You got to go in. You got to say, okay, based on the evidence I'm examining, I think I'm going to commit myself. I'm going to bank on her. I'm going to trust in her. I'm going to make her mine, and I'm not going to look back. That's what Jesus asks us to do when he asks us to come and embrace him as Christ and Messiah and as King. He's the answer. That's what Christ means. This is the New Testament in pidgin, okay? It's called the Jesus Book. And I'm going to read to you a couple. I like how it handles this passage. Jesus asks them, "Okay, then, what about you guys? Who you think me for real kind?" Simon Peter say, "You the Christ guy, the special guy God went send. The God who alive for real kind, you his boy." Okay? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. This is a fascinating. I'm sorry. I really enjoyed studying this. What does it mean that he's the Son of the living God? I won't get into Greek detail on you and put you to sleep, but this phrase can probably be understood in this context, maybe in up to three different ways, and I'm going to share all of them with you, because they all preach really well. The first is, okay, Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. That's the northern border of Israel. It's bordering Gentile territory, and it's not a Jewish city. In fact, there's all kinds of temples to other gods there. There's a temple to the Syrian Baal god. There's a temple to the god Pan where Greeks believed that there was a cave nearby that Pan lived in, okay? You guys know what a pan flute is? Pan's that little Greek god of the forest guy. You know what a pan flute is? Okay, anybody? Okay. So there's a temple to Pan. There's a temple to Baal. There's even a temple to Caesar, okay? Because Caesar wasn't just king, you remember? They worshipped him as God, as divine, as one of their many gods. And so when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, what he might have been saying is, the living God as opposed to all these other dead gods, because Baal is dead and Pan is dead and Caesar, he might be alive for now, but he's going to die. But you are the true living God who lives now and forevermore shall live. You are the God, and I don't know if Peter didn't know this yet, but you're the God who will come and die and rise again and live forever. He's the living God. These are words the Holy Spirit had given Peter. That might be what he meant when he said, you're the living God. Or it could be the Holy Spirit had given Peter these words to talk about the fact that just as God the Father gave life to Christ, that life that he gave to Christ, that eternal life, that God is a life-giving God, and that life-giving God gives life-giving life to Peter, the kind of life that will last forever based on that confession that Peter is making. And the third possibility, which I think is definitely highly probable and was meant at least in part to be an emphasis, is, and the reason I say this is because this is kind of cool. Jesus says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm sorry, Peter says to Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then calls Peter, you are Peter, son of Jonah. I'm just thinking about this now. I don't know anywhere else in Matthew where Peter is called the son of Jonah. But it almost might be that Jesus is saying, Peter, just as you named my pedigree correct, that I am the son of God, so I'm going to give you a nod and say, yeah, just like you're the son of Jonah, Peter, I'm the son of God. Just like you are the essence of your father, so I am the essence and the same substance of my father. I am the true Son of God. I am divine. And I am the Son of the living God. And those who come to me and trust in me and treasure me and turn from their sin will find true life, because just as the Father gives life, so I will give life to those who turn to me. Which brings us to the last question. Who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question of your life, because it matters not just for now, but it matters for eternity. I can go buy a bunch of books about Abraham Lincoln and give half those books to Bert and half those to me, and we'll read about them. And I can say, Bert, who do you say Abraham Lincoln is? And we can have a pleasant discussion. Bert might think he's the best president the United States has ever had, and I might say something like, yeah, I think he was good. But I think he was good more because of the situation than out of his character. And we can have a debate about the nature of Lincoln. And it doesn't really matter all that much, because Abraham Lincoln's dead. When we talk about who Jesus is, it has huge implications for us, not just for now, but for eternity. When you read and study about who Jesus is, and when you say, he, as Peter did, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, come to take away sin, come to establish his kingdom, that Christ, he makes claim on your life. That's why it's important that you decide about who he is and have a proper understanding who he is, because he says he's God. And if he's God, you're going to meet him in eternity. And if you meet him in eternity, you might not want to wait like Benjamin Franklin did to the last few days to study about him and just see what happens. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you, like Peter, must have this revealed to you by the Father in heaven. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." I can stand up here all day and tell you about Jesus. I can give you facts. I can talk in very sophisticated and complicated language and use big theological terms that most of you won't know. Or I can talk a long time very simplistically and convey information to you about who Jesus is. And you can take that information and I could give you a test and you could go home and get all the questions on the test right and come back. And it would still profit you nothing unless you trust that Jesus, unless you turn to Jesus, unless you make the confession of Peter your confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because friends, Christianity and following Jesus isn't just about knowing a certain amount of facts to get in your head. Christianity is about having the Father show you that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, convicting you of your sin, turning you away from other gods and turning you away from idols, turning you away from other salvation schemes, and turning you to God. I can convey beliefs to you and instruct you in the faith all day long. But this, until this truth is revealed to you by the faith that is a gift of God, and until that faith becomes yours, you'll still die in your sin. But perhaps today is the day. Perhaps today is the day where you make that confession Peter made, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that he'll be your God, the one that you'll follow, the one that you'll delight in, the one who will care for your soul and forgive you of sin. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, I believe in your Holy Spirit. And I believe it's only through his power to come and work in people's hearts, just as he worked in my heart, that people can come to faith. I'm not persuasive enough.